of Obadiah, just after Amos and Joel and Hosea. You've got the little prophecy of Obadiah. We'll just read, by way of introduction, the first four verses of this book. Just one chapter in the book, so it's obviously Obadiah chapter 1, the only chapter, commencing at verse 1, reading down to verse number 4. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. Anti-Semitism is a word that probably most of us will be familiar with. It's a word that is used to describe the hatred that certain people or sects have towards God's people, the Jews, and also persecution of the Jewish people. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in church history. And even in relatively recent days, we have seen anti-Semitism in a very real manner. We see it in Hitler's Germany, where somewhere between 5 and 6 million Jewish people were slain during the time of the Second World War. We've seen it in the Middle East since the Second World War, and even today, to a large degree, there's a persecution and a hatred in many respects for the ancient Jewish people. And I do believe that we will see more of it in the last days. And the prophecy of Obadiah is really a warning against anti-Semitism. It concerns a nation by the name of Edom. The whole prophecy really is against these people. Verse number 1, the vision of Obadiah. And then the vision commences, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So that opening sentence or two within the first verse sets up the stall that Obadiah is laying out for us, that he's ministering not to Israel, not to Judah, but to this nation just outside of Israel and Judah that goes by the name of Edom. And it concerns her persecution of the Israelite people. And the whole prophecy of Obadiah serves to highlight the truths of the words that God spoke to Abraham way back there in Genesis chapter 12, whenever he said in the first verse, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then in verse number 3, God says to Abraham and to his offspring, to the nation, the inhabitants of the land of Israel, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here in Obadiah we see a nation by the name of Edom that sought to curse Israel. And that nation would reap what they sow. And I still believe it's the same today. The nation that persecutes the Jew will ultimately reap what it sows. In fact, the very survival of the Jewish people down through the centuries can only be attributed to the grace of God. Many nations, whenever they leave their homeland or they're dispersed and they mingle amongst the nations, within a few short generations they lose their identity. But the nation of Israel have kept their identity since New Testament times and have been brought, by and large, many of them back into the land. And God established nation of Israel again in 1948, despite all of the persecution that had gone on before, in spite of everything that was arrayed against them. God, to this day, has preserved them, and largely speaking, they have kept their identity. So God is looking out, I believe, for the Jewish people. God has a plan, I believe, for a large remnant of them. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God, those who know the Lord. God is watching out for His people. And those people who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ and persecute and hate the individual Christian are taking matters, as it were, as they see it in their own hands, and yet are bringing upon them the displeasure of God. For after all, the Lord pities His own children, as each and every one of us would. And if somebody was to persecute your children, you would certainly have concerns, and you would look out for them and watch over them. And those are some of the things that this book of Obadiah speaks of. So as we've considered in recent weeks the major messages from the minor prophets, very simple outline, the man, the ministry and the message, we're going to do the same tonight with Obadiah. First of all, the man, the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah the prophet is clothed with anonymity. We know next to nothing about him. There are 13 men in Scripture, or up to 13 men in the Word of God, that bear the name of Obadiah. And there is no real valid reason for believing that this Obadiah in this particular prophecy is the same Obadiah as any of the others. Who Obadiah was, where he was born, who his father was, what tribe he came from, who his family were, what his occupation was before being called to be a prophet, how God called him, where God called him, things that many of the other minor prophets are pleased to reveal. All of these things are hidden from us. And so we know really nothing about Obadiah as a man. And I think that even that and those omissions are there in the plan and purposes of God. You see, I believe tonight that it is the message that God wants us to take note of, rather than the man. And Obadiah is a man that is content to live in obscurity. A man who is content to speak very little, if nothing at all, about himself. And is so concerned with the burden that God has placed upon him and the message that God has given him and the glory of God and the good of God's people, that he's willing to live in obscurity and just come out to preach the word of God and to settle back into anonymity once again. And the sad reality is that in these days in which we're living, so much emphasis is often on personality and celebrity rather than the simplicity of God's word and ultimately the person and work and glory of Jesus Christ. If some celebrity takes his place as a Christian and stands up to give their testimony, and that's a good thing, multitudes will flock to hear that individual. But if it's a simple Bible study, opening the scriptures and trying to discover who Jesus Christ is, there's not as much interest in that as there is in the celebrity. Very often the thought is that if a celebrity or somebody who's accepted and loved by the world gives their testimony and takes their place as a Christian, it somehow legitimizes the Christian message. Here's a man that's got everything and yet he's trusted in Christ, and that, I suppose, makes it more appealing to the world. And very often the Church of Jesus Christ have fallen into that trap of thinking that personality and celebrity add some credence or weight to the Christian message. But the only thing that makes the Christian message legitimate is the person and work and the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The name Obadiah literally means the servant of the Lord, or the worshipper of the Lord. And certainly whenever we look at this man and the name that he has, he lives up to his name, we believe fully. He was a faithful servant of God, a faithful worshipper of God. And worship and service are integrally related. You can't separate one from the other. Service involves worship, and worship involves service. And as you think about this man and his name and how he served the Lord, there's no boasting in his upbringing, no boasting about his parentage, no boasting about his ability, no telling of what he had left behind to serve the Lord. All of that is left in obscurity, and I believe it just highlights the fact that this individual is so caught up with God that all he wants people to see and all he wants people to hear is what God would have to say to them. He had a heart, we might say, like John the Baptist. And the great watchword of John the Baptist was John 3 and verse 30. He must increase. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. Or indeed the Apostle Paul, who said concerning our Lord, that in all things he might have the preeminence. No preeminence for the Apostle Paul. In fact, he went so far to say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 20, whenever he writes to this church that's got all of these different problems, he calls them to remember the time whenever he first came among them and preached the gospel. And he says, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that wonderful text is found nestled amongst those words at the end of chapter 1 that speak of God choosing the foolish things and the things that are base and the things that are despised, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Paul goes on to say he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. His speech, his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I think Nehemiah or Obadiah could have said the same thing. He didn't determine to know anything among these people, save what God himself would have them to hear. And so the servant of the Lord, which Obadiah's name indicates, must be a man of humility. Or the person who takes their place, as a matter of fact, as a Christian, must be a person of humility. The Word of God reminds us that our lives are hidden in Christ, or hidden with Christ in God. And we were singing earlier, fill with thy Spirit, till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me. And so Obadiah the man stands in complete contrast to the people of Edom that he was called to minister to. Let's think just very briefly about his ministry. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's one of those books, if you're ever doing a sword drill for young people, it's good to get a verse out of Obadiah, see how long it takes them. It's a very difficult little book to find, and it's good to use the index in your Bible if you're not sure where it is to save any embarrassment. But Obadiah, that while it is short, it is vigorous in style and contains a lot. He crams a lot of truth, a lot of application into this message. And I suppose it's typical of many of the other messages of the minor prophets. It deals with sin, it deals with judgment, and it also finishes on a high and gives promise and hope to those who heed the message. There is a level of disagreement as to the date in which the prophecy was written, and the disagreement comes from the section found in verse number 11, down to verse number 14, if you want to look there at verse number 11. It speaks of that day, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces. This is speaking about the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel. Strangers carried them away captive. Foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even as thou wast one of them. So he's speaking here about a time of captivity, whenever strangers came and devoured the land, and there were different schools of thought as to what that particular captivity may have been. 925 BC, Shishak, the king of Egypt, plundered Israel. 840 BC, the Philistines plundered Israel. 740 BC, under the kingship of Ahaz, there was another time of raiding of Israel. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded Israel as well. And it seems to me most likely that Obadiah is speaking of the Babylonian captivity whenever Nebuchadnezzar came and plundered the nation of Israel. And that would make Obadiah a contemporary of men like Jeremiah. But whichever time of captivity he is speaking about, it does not change the application that there is for us today. Obadiah was a prophet to the people of Edom. The Edomites were a nation that lived southeast of Judah. And the nation descended from Esau. Verse number 6, if you look at the prophecy again, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And you'll notice as you go down through the prophecy yourself at a later time perhaps, verse number 18 makes mention of Esau as well. And that's because as Abraham and Jacob were the fathers of Israel, Esau was the father of Edom. Back there in the book of Genesis once again, chapter number 25, the Lord spoke regarding the children that were in the womb of Isaac's wife. And it says there in verse number 23 of Genesis chapter 25, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red and all over hair, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And it says then that Esau, in verse 27, became a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Verse number 30, Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So Esau was the father of Edom, just as Jacob was the father of Israel. And in Obadiah's prophecy, he indicates that the Edomites as a people have reached a place of no return. They have spurned God's day of mercy and God's day of opportunity and God's day of grace. And it is to the Edomites that Obadiah brings his message. And that brings us then very simply to his message. And there are several things that I want you to consider as we think about the message that Obadiah preached. There are certain things that it involves and entails. And the first thing I believe is it speaks of a recurring family struggle. A recurring family struggle. Because there's a struggle here going on between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. From their first moments on this earth, the word was given to Rebekah that those two boys would strive against each other. And we see that as we follow on in the book of Genesis. And then as they separated company and they went to dwell in different places and had children and families of their own, and they rose up into great nations, those two nations still had antagonism, the one against the other. We see it very vividly in the book of Numbers, whenever the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were making their way to the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 20, it's recorded in verse 14 down to verse number 21. For example, Numbers 20 and verse number 17, Moses has sent messengers to the inhabitants of Edom. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through thy fields or through thy vineyards. Neither will we drink water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. All they wanted to do, let's pass through the land of Edom, take it into the land of Canaan. And then Numbers 20 and verse 18, and Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. So all of these years having been separated, The Edomites have settled in their land. The Israelites have been in Egypt. They're coming up through now. And still we see this recurring family struggle. This strife between Jacob and Esau. This strife between Israel and Edom. And that strife and that struggle is seen right throughout the Old Testament. For example, 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 17. Again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 7. He slew Edom in the Valley of Salt, 10,000, and took Selah or Petra, the city of Petra, by war. And right throughout the Old Testament, you see the Edomites being one of Israel's archenemies. The Edomites were Gentiles. They were pagans, and they hated the Jews. And they wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel. And so this problem that started with two brothers, that wasn't dealt with and wasn't sorted out, spiraled out of control. And the family struggle went on for generations and for decades, aye, even for centuries, until at last there were two nations that were warring and battling against each other. If problems in relationships aren't sorted out and aren't dealt with in the home or in the family or in the community or in the church assembly, and they're allowed to go on and on and on, and there's not a desire for reconciliation, and those problems aren't dealt with, they will just spiral out of control. And there are families and communities and nations today that are divided. All starting perhaps, as it did here, with two brothers. Obadiah speaks of a recurring family struggle. He also speaks of a representation of flesh and spirit. Edom in Scripture is one of the things that the Lord uses to represent the flesh. Jacob, or Israel, speaks of that which is spiritual. Esau and Edom speaks of that which is fleshly. And just as these two brothers, these two families, and then these two nations were at war, the one against the other, even so in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian, there is a continual struggle and battle with the flesh. And the flesh in Scripture represents man's carnal nature. And the flesh and the old nature is always at variance against the Spirit. There's a continual struggle. Remember whenever the Lord spoke to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and exhorted them to watch and pray, He indicated that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans chapter 7, the whole chapter basically speaks about this war between the flesh and the spirit. Something that Paul was honest enough to admit even affected him. And he tells us in verse 18 of Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. It is God that is working within Paul both to will and to do His good pleasure. And God has given him certain desires. But how to perform that which is good, I know not. And he indicates that this is a battle that's going on within him. He says in verse number 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members or in my flesh. And Paul talks about this very real and vivid battle. Romans 8 and verse 8, he says, they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Galatians 5:17 summarizes it well. It says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we see that typified in the prophecy of Obadiah. Spiritual Israel, fleshly Edom. And they're always striving and battling against each other. And they're blood brothers, they're neighbors. And yet this battle goes on and on and on. And the Israelite people continually defeated Edom. But the problem was they never completely destroyed them. And if we don't get victory over the flesh, And we don't seek to mortify the flesh. Paul speaks about that many, many times as well. He exhorts us to mortify the flesh. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. He says, die daily. He says, take up the cross. And so on and so forth. If we do not mortify the flesh and seek to live in continual victory against the flesh, this flesh will always, always defeat us. Unless we're willing to do battle and put on Christ and die daily. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter takes up the same theme as the Apostle Paul has taken up. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse number 11. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from it. The temptation often is in the Christian life to get into a place where we'll be tempted. Get into a place where the flesh will be appealed to. Get into a place where the eye gates will be opened to all sorts of images, or the ears opened, or the heart opened, or the mind opened to influences, and we think whenever that happens, I'll get out. But Paul or Peter says, abstain from it completely. Abstain from all appearance of evil, because he knows, Peter of all men knows, how strong the flesh is. And whenever he began to follow the Lord afar off from the Garden of Gethsemane, having been warned that the flesh is weak, and he got a distance between himself and the Lord, it wasn't long before the flesh took over, and he was denying the Lord himself with oaths and with cursings. And so having learned the lesson, he tells his hearers here, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 2. He says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And if we don't seek to put away the flesh, it will always cause trouble in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives, in our own testimonies, our own homes, our own families. And many a Christian has lost their testimony because the flesh took over. Then Obadiah also speaks of the risk of a false security. Look at verse number 3 of our prophecy. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? The Edomites viewed themselves as being invincible. They had settled in Mount Seir. They were proud of their location, their situation, their military prowess, and their rocky fortresses. In fact, one of their major cities, the city of Petra, that is often called Sela in the Hebrew tongue, and you'll read about that often in conjunction with Edom. The city of Petra is one of the seven new wonders of the world, along with the Roman Colosseum, along with the Great Wall of China, along with the Taj Mahal. The city of Petra, that was Edom's primary city, is one of the seven wonders of the world. And you can visit it to this day, one of the great temples in Edom that's carved out of rock in the city of Petra. And you can see images of it. If you have a Thomson Sheehan reference Bible, you'll get an image of it there in the archaeological supplement at the back. You can, I'm sure, Google it as well. People visit it to this day. And this heathen temple in Edom in Petra, carved out of the rock. And they took pride in that. They felt that their city was impregnable. And they said to themselves, who shall bring me down to the ground? And yet we have to be so careful. The flesh is weak. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The problem with Edom was that their confidence was in themselves. The confidence essentially was in the flesh, in their own ability. And if the Christian ever has confidence in their flesh to live the Christian life, I can do this. I can live the Christian life. I can serve the Lord. I can stand up for God. I can do it in the flesh. I've got enough gift, enough talent, enough ability. And I can serve in whatever capacity it is. And I can do it in the flesh. I don't need prayer. I don't need to yield to the Holy Ghost. I don't need to die daily. I don't need to consecrate myself continually. I don't need to separate myself from sin. Whenever a Christian feels like that and serves the Lord in the flesh, remember the words of the hymn writer, the arm of the flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. The Edomites were like a carnal Laodicea, rich and creased with goods, having need of nothing. And a Christian ever must be resolute in keeping his faith in God and in God alone. Anything else is a false security. Anything else is a false security. Fourth thing that Obadiah speaks to us of is a revelation of a future subversion. He brings a revelation of a future subversion. Look at what they said again in verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? And then Obadiah immediately steps in and says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. God says there's going to be a time of future subversion. I'll bring down the Edomite people. They had reached the place of no return spiritually. She had spurned God's offer of mercy. And Obadiah was now in the scene to tell them that very thing. You've reached a place of doom. And that's often where we often hear people talking about preachers that talk about hell and talk about sin and talk about judgment as being a preacher of doom. Well, Obadiah was unapologetically a preacher of doom, a preacher of Edom's doom. He's telling these people, God will visit your sin. He'll destroy their pride. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. But in verse 4, God says, I will bring thee down. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Their sin of self-exaltation. Sad that these things can be evident in our own lives as well. Verse 10, violence. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Violence against their brothers. And then verse 11 down to verse 14. We made mention of this earlier, speaking about their captivity. And it says in verse 12, concerning the captivity of Jerusalem and Israel, but thou, Edom, shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress. God's saying here, the children of Edom, you rejoiced whenever your brothers, the Israelites, were being plundered. You rejoiced whenever they were being defeated. In fact, you closed the gates, they couldn't even escape, and you were glad in the downfall and the hardships of others. That's something I believe that deeply grieves the heart of God. Something that's so fleshly and so carnal. Whenever we see somebody fall, maybe even into sin, there's almost this attitude, I knew that would happen. Or whatever it is, or we rejoice in it. And we take some sort of guilty pleasure over the fall of somebody else, even if it's into sin, or they lose their testimony, or whatever it may be. We should never take pleasure in the hardships of others. Concerning this future subversion, you'll notice that Obadiah uses some alliteration himself in verse number 2. He says, I have made thee small. They boasted in their greatness. He says, I have made thee small. Verse number 9, he speaks of slaughter. Verse number 10, he speaks of shame. Verse number 16, he speaks of being swallowed. And this subversion, this destruction, verses 3 and 4 concerns their territory. Verses 5 and 6, it concerns their economy. Verses 8 and 9, it concerns their army. And whenever we think of these islands in which we're living, and the more persecution there is against the people of God, and the more persecution there is against the Word of God, and the more antagonism there is against God, I believe that God could work in the same way. Destroy our territory. Destroy our economy. Destroy our army. And make us defenseless. But Obadiah's message also speaks of a reminder of a faithful superintendence. As we think of the people of Israel here, in the midst of their sinfulness, we are reminded of the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. Verse that we often quote, we often claim, I'm sure. Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us?" And the word "if" there, Romans 8:31, isn't a word that is to cast doubt over the fact that God is with us. It literally means, since God be for us, then who can be against us? And even here, God is for His people Israel. And He's encouraging the Israelite people by this message to the ungodly, telling the Israelites, yes, these Edomites are trying to subvert you, destroy you. They rejoice over your hardships. They rejoice over your bondage. They rejoice over your affliction. But ultimately, God is telling the nation of Israel, I am still for them. For example, verse number 17 of the prophecy, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." While this captivity has happened, and while Edom stand on the sidelines and they rejoice that the people of God have fallen, the children of Israel have fallen and they're in captivity, God warns the Edomite people, listen, Zion shall experience deliverance. They will be established again. They'll be made holy once again. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And God is faithfully superintending over His children of Israel, even while they're in captivity and estranged from the Lord. Verse 20, "And the captivity of His hosts, of this host of the children of Israel, shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem shall possess the cities of the south." And God is promising deliverance for Israel. And even in the last days, I still believe that God will deliver Israel from her enemies and restore a large remnant of the people of Israel who have turned their hearts away from God and away from Christ. The Word of God says blindness in part has happened unto Israel. But you only have to read Romans chapter 11. And an honest reading of the chapter would teach us, I believe, explicitly and very clearly that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. Speaks here about this wild olive tree. That speaks of God's covenant. There's just one tree, just one root, and it's rooted in grace. And it speaks about the natural branches being cut off. And then speaking to the Gentiles, Paul tells them, and thou being a wild branch, you were grafted. Did you ever see a tree that had been grafted? And a wedge is cut in one of the branches and a new branch is put in and it's taped up and the sap flows up through the root and into the branch that was dead and it gives it life once again. And God's telling here the Gentile people that, you know, that's what happened to you. You were cut off from God, but God grafted you in. And many of the natural branches, the Jewish people, they were cut off. But he reminds the Gentiles, lest they should be lifted up with pride and become conceited and think that they're better than the Jews who, they say, crucified Christ and so on and so forth. He reminds them in verse 23, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Verse 24 of Romans 11, "For if thou wert cut off, or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into an olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Not speaking of the Jewish people, the Israelites, a remnant of them being grafted in once again, the natural branches, the ones who were first given the oracles and ordinances of the Lord. Verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." And then notice there in verse 25 the word "until." Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So once the Gentiles have been brought in, verse 26, "and so all Israel shall be saved." And so we have to be reminded again of God's faithful superintendence over his people, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles, grafted into this body of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And God is reminding the people here of Israel through the prophecy of Obadiah that he faithfully watches over his own. And as the prophet Isaiah said, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn, because God is the one here who's in control. And so his message speaks of a recurring family struggle, a representation of flesh and spirit, a risk of false security, a revelation of future subversion, a reminder of faithful superintendence, but lastly, a revelation of a firm sovereignty. The Edomite people, before the time of Christ, they lost their identity. And then by AD 70, they had disappeared off the face of the map altogether. They disappeared from history. And that shows us that God is sovereign over the affairs and the intentions of men. All of the great nations in history that set themselves up against God ultimately were destroyed. Whether it was the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and all of these different empires, the Roman Empire, and so on and so forth. But it says in verse number 21, Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The nation of Israel, the kingdom of Christ and of God as well. God truly is sovereign. Nations rise and fall, but God's kingdom remains. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The song of the redeemed in Revelation 19:6, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. So Obadiah's prophecy serves as a warning for us not to trust in ourselves, but also as an encouragement that God vindicates his own. And may God